Thank you, Don. Oh, this is a lot of people, a lot more than I'm used to. Good morning. I would like to welcome you here this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This song we just sang, Come Learn of the Meek and Lowly, kind of struck a chord with me. I'm assuming that we consider ourselves the meek and lowly. I would like to think that I try to be meek and lowly. But since I'm a sinner, I fail. And there's where my trials begin and my troubles. The world is full of trial and troubles. We read about it in the news every day. We see it all around us. The hurt, the pain, the frustration, the suffering. So everybody has trials and tribulations. Everybody has troubles. But we, liking to think ourselves as the meek and lowly, we have a Savior. We have somebody that we can look to. We have somebody that we can go to for comfort, for admonition, for strength, for hope. And the rest of the world doesn't. So when we are faced with trials and tribulations, in woes, do we go to God? Or do we continue to let ourselves be not of the meek and lowly? According to the Bible, we tend to not be of the meek and lowly. Romans, 7th chapter. I'm going to start with the 13th verse, if you care to follow along. When was then that which was made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, but what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Yet then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. It's written in Greek. It's not written in Greek in the Book of Mormon. It's on page 218 in the Book of Mormon. Verse 119. For the natural man is an enemy to God. Puts it all in one short phrase. And has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. That's who we are. That's what we're up against. See, the world's full of the world. But Jesus Christ says, come learn of the meek and lowly. Be different. Be peculiar. Well, you know, we're supposed to be a peculiar people. Well, does it show? And if it shows, does that mean we're the oddball? No. That means meek and lowly. So how do we recognize if we're meek and lowly? How do we recognize if we're not meek and lowly? Well, we got all kinds of descriptions in the scriptures. And there's all kinds of thing in the world, really, that can lead you to think about yourself if you're prone to do so. The world has always been to escalate. Mankind has always escalated. No matter what they do, we've always escalated. It's always take the next step. Go the next notch up. Do the next thing, whatever it is. And in many respects, there's really nothing wrong with that unless it has to do with our soul. And that can also take very, very many paths, I guess you'd say, is the next step up. It took me two or three times to witness this before I finally got it in my head what he was talking about. But I'd be in a ministry meeting. Didn't make any difference where. Even in the church, but didn't make any difference what local. Or maybe it was multi-local. And an argument would arise. And tempers would go up. And so would words. And the level of voices. And attitudes. And sharpness. And then somebody would say, well, let's kneel in a season of prayer. And of course, this argument was always over some issue. It didn't make any difference what the issue is. It was over an issue. So we kneel in a season of prayer. When the season of prayer would be finished, we'd all set up. And somebody would say, the Lord has told me what we're to do. Something to that effect. It wouldn't be a quote. He'd say, stop fighting. And I didn't get that at first. I didn't really understand that answer at first. But I've heard it more than once. And in more than one circumstance, and it's always been the same answer. And I finally come to the realization, the only way we're going to solve a difference of opinion is to quit fighting about it. Because you can't think when you're fighting. You can't think when you're mad. You only react. You say things you wish you hadn't said later. You do things you wish you hadn't done later. But they're done. And many times when we say things, they get to be pretty damaging. And usually in an argument, it's through anger. And then we have a terrible time taking it back. Sometimes you can't take it back. And it hurts there. So to be meek and lowly, we decide not to argue about it. But we know the last time that it came up, somebody blew up. So we just don't talk about it. Because we don't want to experience that blow up again. That's who we are. That's the way we act as a natural man. And then we don't get anything solved, which is the world's way of doing things. And then Satan wins. So how do you go about starting to solve that problem? How do you go about trying to get a handle on that? Well, you know, whenever we'd come up with a problem when I was still working, I found out that the best way is to go back to the basics, go back to the elements, go back to whatever it was that either caused a problem or go back to whatever it takes to fix a problem, and it's always to go back to the basics and see what caused the problem and see if you can identify the problem, because if you can't identify what caused it, then you can't figure out a fix. Well, in the context with which we're in church, the problem is us. The problem is me. The problem is you. So what is it that makes us cause problems? What is it that makes us veer away from being meek and lowly? There's a whole bunch of sources, including in the scriptures. Religion, as it's recognized today in the world, has a list of things, and I'm going to use those. And I'd like to talk about them a little bit. They call it the seven deadly sins. They're the things that the world recognizes that kills relationships, that kills friendships, that kills progress, that kills the ability to get things done or to get things solved. So let's look at them. And as I'm going through these, why don't you do what I did while I was writing these down? I was looking at me, and I didn't do too well. So I'm going to read them. Of all the lists that I saw about the seven deadly sins, the first one was pride. Vanity. Egotism. An excessive belief in one's own abilities. An excessive belief in one's self. I'm more important. I'm special. So what does that do to us? It interferes with our recognizing the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The no fighting. And it makes us combative, and it makes us defensive, and it makes us want to lash out when our pride is pricked. But the most dangerous thing about, or the thing it's always, and it has for years, considering what I used to do for a living, the thing that I've always associated with pride is that actually that's the sin from which all other sins arrive. Everything grows out of pride. Everything grows out of me first. Everything grows out of selfishness. And you can start off with I don't care what it is in the legal world, in the law enforcement world, you can start off with the least little tort there is, the least little wrong there is. And you can go clear on up to the crime of murder. And every one of those start with me first. I think, I want, me, mine, my. And it goes from there. And I could probably talk for 2 weeks about all the different little tentacles and everything that pride has for us, where it takes us, because we let it. Who makes you mad? You do. You let yourself be mad. You let yourself succumb to the pride of, well, I don't like that jerk from what he just said to me. And it goes from there. And Satan has a heyday with it. So that's the first, and to me, the worst, because it's so prolific, is our pride, it's our egos. There are some in here that I know have been in this situation, but has the majority of you ever been in a society where there is no pride? Where you have nothing and you have no prospect of nothing, and starvation is always on your doorstep, and you never know whether you or your family will be alive tomorrow or not? Where you have nothing. Those are honestly the people that have no pride, because they don't have anything to be proud about. If you want to take a good look at pride, start about the third chapter of third Nephi, when the crucifixion catastrophe occurred. At the crucifixion of Christ, and everything was destroyed on his continent, and how complete the destruction was, to where they had nothing, and there were times they couldn't even see. And then what happened? Jesus Christ came. And then what happened? People listened. People listened like people never have listened before, as a group. As a civilization, as a nation, as an entity, whatever you want to call it for a group. They listened, and they just didn't hear words. They understood, they heard and understood concepts. And they looked at themselves, and they looked at what was around them, which was nothing. And they believed. I've temporarily been with that. I've been where people have had nothing. And it was in this country in 1995 when I went down to work Katrina. And there were people sitting there looking at what had been their houses when there wasn't even any dirt left on the place. It was all the way down past the utility lines. And there was nothing. There was nothing. And you'd give them an MRE to eat. I'm talking about people with that started off with a lot of money. And they'd take that MRE and go across the street and share it with somebody. Now, we all know about charity. We all know about giving. We all know about donations. We all know about philanthropy. We all know about a lot of these things. But there's also all kinds of reasons why people give and why there's philanthropists. Those people gave because they cared about the other guy. My first night down in Baton Rouge, I went into the shelter that I was assigned to live in while I was down there for those 3 weeks. And I went into the kitchen area to get me some coffee. And there sat a lady that was just sobbing uncontrollably. She was talking to what I found out later was a mental health person, and this woman was an RN from California. And the only thing that she could say was, through her sob, "I'll never complain again. I'll never complain again. I'll never complain again." And that's all she could say. And she's just sobbing of the things that she'd seen while she was there. See, to give you an idea of the scope of that thing, we all knew it was bad. But Brother Sean told me back then, correct me if I'm wrong, that typically the Kansas City metropolitan area builds 15,000 units a year on the average. And in one day down there, they lost 750,000 houses and properties and ground and possessions and everything else. And there's places down there that, well, you've seen this past week in Baton Rouge. What's going on? Water's just as bad as wind. And I was in Lake Charles at another hurricane. Hurricanes spin. They're just 200-mile wide tornadoes is all they are. When they're out over the water, they spin, and what's blowing ashore blows water ashore. What's blowing away blows water away. So this last hurricane that I worked under, Lake Charles, was offshore, spinning like this, blowing water up into the lake of Lake Charles, which was then filled up Lake Charles and then pushed the water out of Lake Charles into the city of Lake Charles, up through the canals and the streams and everything. And all of those houses that were close to those canals and streams ended up with 5 foot of water in them. And they're 70 miles from the ocean. I got there 3 days later. Water gone down. You think about this for your house. First thing, when the water goes down, is that fish and game come in down there and they remove all the snakes and alligators out of your house. Then you go in and you start cleaning up. And the first thing is mud and heat and humidity and mosquitoes and no electricity and no water pressure. And you drag everything out that's movable and you set it on the curb to be picked up because it's soaked in water and covered with mud and there's nothing you can do about it. Then when the water pressure comes on, you get out your garden hose and you start taking the mud out of your house. Then the people come in that are going to restore your house to, I guess you say, living conditions. And they go a foot above the water line and they cut off all the sheetrock around. And they tear it out. And under that sheetrock, I was there the third day, totally black with mold. Everything that had been underwater because of the humidity and the heat and this moisture was mold covered. So you got to clean it up. So they would clean it up. They got people that come in and clean all the mold out. They re-sheetrock it. They rewire it, then they re-sheetrock it, tape it, paint it, get it all ready. And you move back in. First house that I was in down there, that was his third time in 5 years. You know, we got it pretty easy with just tornadoes around here. That's another world. You'd be amazed at the people down there during those times that just share everything they can, that take care of their neighbor first. They get together, like at Katrina, they get together as neighborhoods and they swap stuff so you can stay alive and they can stay alive. I think there was a lady that Cynthia knew down there that her contribution to her neighborhood was postage stamps, of all things. She had a bunch of postage stamps, and that's what she traded for water and food, because money couldn't buy it. There was no pride. It's called survival. It's called getting along from one day to the next. When our apostles first went to East Africa, they had a lady ask him for $5 so she could start a business. $5 wouldn't even buy you the permit over here. So she took that $5 and she got a handkerchief and she got a can of peanuts. She put the handkerchief on the ground alongside the road and sold peanuts. She made a living for her family. They didn't starve to death. That's where you find out about Megan Lowley. That's when you find out about, we don't know what that word means. We don't even really understand what our pride means, because we are so used to it, we're thick-skinned about it. Second deadly sin, envy. That's what you have a lot of when you have a lot of pride. The desire for others' traits, status, abilities, or situations. That's what envy is. I had a group one time that I was around when I was a kid. They had an out for that. They say, boy, I wish I had his truck and he had a better one. I didn't solve anything. You're still envious. You still wish they had his truck. So how do we handle our envy? How do we recognize our envy? Do we really look in the mirror and look at these things within ourselves and see what kind of damage it does to our quest to be meek and lowly? Gluttony. Another one of the seven deadly sins. Gluttony. An overriding desire to consume more than what you need. I want it all and I want it now. Lust. An inordinate craving for physical pleasures. That's about as vanilla as you can get for that kind of a thing. This world is absolutely full of lust. And so are we, if we let it. If we don't recognize it for the deadly sin, it's a deadly sin that it is. Because you see, that can destroy us. That can destroy us just as fast as any of these other deadly sins are. Anger. Ooh. I got a temper. Wrath, another word for anger. The manifestation of the rejection of love. Let that sink in. You can only have anger when you reject love, and not the kind of love or the word that the world defines, but the one that the scriptures define. And there's a big difference. How quick are we to get angry? What do you do about it when you get angry? See, that's one of the things that I've always got to work on, is my self-control for when I get angry, for when I have a short temper. Greed, the desire for great gain of material things or wealth instead of material things, or spiritual things, I mean. You always want more. You always got to have bigger. You always got to have better. Because the Joneses do across the road. The guy down the street does. And I want to be like him. I want to have all of those things that he has. Never being satisfied with what the Lord gives you in this world. Never being so satisfied that you can take it and that you can use it to an advantage of the welfare of your soul. You always want, well, I could do better if I had more. I wish I could win the lottery just so I could show the Lord that I'm not tempted by anything. they say that that's one of the things, it's the overriding dream of Americans anymore, is to win the lottery. Everybody wants to win the lottery. Do all of these wonderful things when you win the lottery. I'm a Christian. I can handle a lottery. I know exactly what I do with the money. I can handle it. Go look at the people that have won it. Go look at how many lives are ruined. Remember the show Extreme Makeover on TV, where they'd come in with all the hoopla and publicity and everything with their big fancy buses, get all whipped up, and they're going to take this guy's house that was really down and out on his luck, and they're going to make it into something wonderful? And so they would, in 22 minutes, which is how long a half-hour show is, they'd make it just wonderful. I mean, it was just beyond imagination. They were just stunned with how great of things that were done for it. And every one of those people lost their houses within a year. They couldn't pay the taxes on the new house. Did you ever hear about that? It was something they couldn't handle. They were weighing over their head. Because of greed? Yeah. Because of publicity on somebody else's part? Yeah. Because of show ratings? Yeah. A whole bunch of things. Ruined their lives. You didn't see that on TV. Wasn't what the Lord had in mind for them. Sloth. And that's not an animal. It's a sin. The avoidance of physical or spiritual work. This world has become a place of sloth, really, because of all of the things that have been invented that are labor-saving devices or time-saving devices. But of course, then we don't have any other devices that have been able to take the place of the labor and time that we have saved. We traveled to the Northwest in June and July. One of the things that's always struck me about that is, at one time or other, during the, when was it, 1997 that we first started going to the Northwest, we have been on the trail of Lewis and Clark. And I have been in my truck pulling my trailer. And I go 300 to 400 to 500 miles a day, and then I park it and I plug in my electricity and hook up my water, turn on the air conditioner, sit down in my chair or lay down on my nice soft bed with my pillow and take a nap. Martha fixed supper. I don't believe that's what Lewis and Clark did. And if you read the accounts of what they did, they suffered from all kinds of physical problems, like walking with boils on their feet, wearing out moccasins every other day, not being real sure where they were headed, not knowing what's ahead. And they were gone so long that the people back here thought they were lost. Thought they were gone. Thought that was it. But you take a look at the people that did that. They would put 2 tons of cargo in a boat and take a pole, and people get on each side of that boat and push that pole in the water and walk it to the back of the boat and get all the way from here to halfway to St. Joe in one day, going upstream. And the next day was the same, and the next day was the same, and the next day was the same. And the only reason that I think they survived was they didn't know they couldn't do it. Put yourself in that position. Could you do it? Could we even go on the journey that Lehi, Laman and Lemuel and those families did from Jerusalem to this continent? I don't think so. I don't think we're made of anything that could do that. Let's say, just for example, that your pastor, who I have a very high respect for, so I'm just using him as an example now, decides that we need to go start Zion. I'm going to pick that word. He says, we got to walk. We got to leave everything here. Everybody here has got to leave everything here. We got to go to Odessa. All the way to Odessa. And we got to walk. And you can only carry what you can carry on your back. Now you stop and think about that for a minute. What can you carry on your back? And when we get about to Blue Springs, who's going to start murmuring against our pastor for making us do this? I think Blue Springs is about 8 miles from here. I'll make it easier. How about we go to 23rd and 291, and who's going to be griping to their pastor about something that gets above their head? Can we do that? Would we do that? Are we able to do that? They did. We read about it all the time. We have all these examples set before us. And we want to be meek and lowly now. Remember now, we want to be meek and lowly. Do we? What does it take to take your pastor's word for something and close the door in your house, take something on your back, and start walking? Look at all the stuff those people left behind. No wonder Laman and Lemuel was mad. But they didn't have the conviction, they didn't have the thirst, they didn't have the hunger after what was right. They didn't have the big picture in mind. They weren't focused on what they thought they were focused on. So we don't have to do that. All we got to do is read about it and say how wonderful it was. And I can appreciate that because it was wonderful. It was awe-inspiring. But could I do it? Do I have the same conviction and the same thirst, actually, the same hunger for what's right to be able to do that? And you see, I'm going to say there's 125 people here today, maybe. Something like that, a lot more than I'm used to the last 2 months. So there's going to be about 125 different personalities, with 125 different levels of pride and 125 different levels of envy and 125 different levels of anger and 125 different levels of sloth. And we're going to get to Blue Springs. We're going to get to 23rd and 291 together. Come on. My Bible and my Book of Mormon are just full of wonderful stories. And they're principles that are to be taught. And there are convictions to be had because of those principles that are to be taught. So how many of those does Roger Bruner follow? How many do you follow the way those people had to follow them? Going back to Columbine, that massacre in that school in Colorado, how many of us, when they see this gunman coming through, looking under the desk and saying, are you a Christian? And when the boy or girl says yes, they shoot him. And then they walk up to you after you've seen this and they say, are you a Christian? Are going to say yes? And then mean it? and then be able to follow it the way it says in your Bible and in your Book of Mormon. For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. But if he yieldeth to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ, through the atonement of Christ your Lord, and becometh as a child. And you see, how many places in the New Testament does Jesus Christ tell you, you can't go to heaven unless you come to me as a little child? And he says it more than once. So can you? Do you really want to go to heaven? Christ lays out the parameters right there as a little child. So what is that? What is as a little child? Well, I'm about to read it. It's in the Book of Mormon. Submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which your Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child does submit to his father. No fighting. That's the definition to that answer that he gives us every time. That's how we have to honestly not just treat each other, but that's the way we have to be. No act. No put on. No phony. So how do you do this? Do we sit around and have a discussion about which one of those words as it exists in the English language? No. You have to have a conviction that you're going to try with all of the roadblocks that Satan's going to throw in your way when you start really trying to be that way. Jesus Christ did it. He told the Pharisees they were wrong. He disputed with the Sanhedrin. Look at all of the people that he stymied with his answers when they would try to trip him up. Was that being meek and submissive? Yeah. To his Father in heaven, it was me being meek and submissive. He didn't get off message. He didn't change his attitude or his way of looking at things halfway through the project. He didn't start saying things for your itching ears, as they say. He told the truth. And he told it in such a way that people bought it because they weren't offended by it if they were honestly looking for the truth. So that's what submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, and willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, and even as a child to submit to his father. I question my religion all the time. Am I doing it right? Have I got it figured out to where I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Or am I a charade? Or am I just acting something out that I don't really understand or believe in? I'm doing it so I can be nice. I'm doing it for impact. I'm doing it to impress people. I'm doing it so you'll like me. Y'all know what I used to do for a living. I don't believe there's a whole lot of profit in trying to impress somebody or bluffing. But I really honestly do believe, and as a little child, and I got to keep trying, and I got to keep trying, and I got to keep trying, because when I give up, you know, the guy that wins is the guy that gives up last. The guy that loses is the guy that gives up first. So how soon am I going to give up? Well, I really am starting to understand what the word thirst after righteousness means. I want it. I really want it because it's right. It's really right. It makes me right, and it makes me help those that I'm associating with, I guess you'd say, be right. We take the sacrament first Sunday in each month. Unless you are with me in June and July, and then we take it a couple, three times a week. And the last line in those, each one of those prayers is that they may always have His Spirit to be with them. And I have really started picking up on that I'm doing that so I may have the Spirit of the Lord to be with me. So I would ask people, okay, I've said that, I've asked that in my prayer, so what does that mean? And they'd start off well saying, well, I think, and I'd stop them. And I'd go, well, you're wrong, because you're not supposed to define that yourself. What does the scriptures tell you that means? Because you see, you can't see a spirit, just like you can't see the wind. You can only see the results of the wind. So you can only see the results of the Spirit. So if you've been taking a sacrament on Sunday, on the first Sunday of the month, you've been listening to that prayer, that you're doing that so that you may always have His Spirit to be with you. So what is this Spirit that you're looking for? How do you recognize it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That's what you're looking for. And most importantly, that's what you're looking for in yourself. And you should be questioning your religion in that respect. Am I doing what it takes for me to do that? And it's amazing, the few times that I've succeeded in getting that done, it's amazing the results that you see in other people around you. And that's what I hunger and thirst after, I really do. Knowing that every one of you has a different personality than me, but we also have a belief in our scriptures. We have a belief in the Bible, and we have a belief in the Book of Mormon. And we say we believe them. Well, I know other religions that say they believe the Bible, but when you watch them, they don't know what they're talking about. So do people look at us when we say we believe in the Bible and we believe in the Book of Mormon, and they come to the conclusion that we don't know what we're talking about? Or do they say, oh yeah, he really believes what he reads. He really believes what he says. He does what he says he believes. So what do we do? I thank you for your time.